Good evening, everyone. As you heard Tim praying, we had a good time this morning with Mike and Tyrell at Heritage. It was a real blessing for me to be there amongst those folk. They serve the Lord with a passion. They're truly keen. They have wonderful fellowship with one another. As you can imagine, a bunch of students together. They're always talking with one another. It's sitting really bad, eh? Is it because of where I'm standing? Is it this one that's on? Is it better? Will that help? Why don't you just take that? Thanks. So we had a good time, and let's continue to pray for that congregation as they work and labor in the gospel as we have now. So I just want to give you a little bit of a report back on that, before we get into our text for this evening. Let me start in this way. One of the most sobering and really most impactful stories that I heard as a seminary student, and as a seminary student, you hear a lot of stories, you hear a lot of illustrations and accounts, and a lot of them affect you. But this one especially just stays with me. It's in my mind. More often than not, it's really helpful to consider. And there's a passage that's linked to that. And I want us to look at that passage. Well, the story is about a well-respected, godly, long-standing, and really faithful, proven seminary dean. Now, he came to the end of his time at the seminary, a major seminary in the States, and he was on the verge of stepping down because of his age and handing over the baton to somebody a little younger who can handle all the responsibilities of being a dean at such a big seminary. And he was asked to give the students one final address in the chapel service. Well, after he has done that, a question came from the floor when he opened that up for questions from one of the students, because he addressed them on the topic of personal purity. Personal purity in the ministry. Now, this student obviously wanting some kind of indication of how long he can expect to have to fight this battle of personal purity in the ministry, he was brave enough to raise his hand in front of all his fellow students and ask this question. And he said, "Sir, at what stage in your life did you feel that you were less affected by the temptation of sexual sin?" In other words, this student wanted to know how long it would take him personally before he started mastering this art of avoiding the temptation completely. Now, the dean's answer was quite a shock to this young man. He answered him and said to him, "Young man, I pray on my knees every day that God will protect me from becoming a dirty old man." Now, I shared this account with the seniors a week and a half or so ago, and they kind of spoiled my punchline because they weren't shocked. They were like, "And your point is?" Now, for those of us who are a little younger in this room, and has a little bit less life experience, or even just less experience as a Christian, an answer like that might possibly come as a shock. This man has been a Christian for many, many years, probably over 50 years. He's proven himself faithful on so many levels and so many ways, yet his answer is that he still needs God's protection. Because you see, the temptation never becomes less intense. It's still there. After many, many years of serving the Lord faithfully, it had not gone away. Because, you see, Satan doesn't give up that quickly. He has the tenacity of a hungry lion. you will be very well familiar with the fact that that's exactly the way that Scripture describes the devil. A tenacious, prowling, roaring lion who will not rest until his hunger has been satisfied. Now, the text is 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to go there tonight. We're not going to be in 1 Samuel. This has been on my heart of late. And I really felt the pressing desire to share this with all of you. This passage here in 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 8 to verse 11. It's just four short verses that we want to cover and just get a little bit of a grasp of tonight. 1 Peter chapter 5 from verse 8 to 11. We're going to read all of it for us. It says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let it be." Now we have in this section of four verses, four defense strategies. I'll call it four unfailing. Is there a word like that? Unfailing. All right. Four unfailing defense strategies for facing the fiercest lion imaginable. This is an animal unlike any other. And the fact of the matter is, the first realization is that you will face this lion. And I will face this lion. It's a given for every Christian, whether you're a young Christian, whether you've been saved yesterday or this morning, or whether you've been saved for 50 years. That is not really the issue. The issue is, we must realize that we are walking in the wild. And there's a lion walking around in the wild with us. He's loose and he's roaming freely and he's on a mission. You are the prey and I am the prey every day. Now, let's get going in the text here from verse 8. And notice firstly, before we get into these defense strategies, it's important for us to notice that we need to realize something about this lion, because it's pretty descriptive. In verse 8 there, Peter has a lot to say about this lion. He describes his person, and then really describes his work. He describes something about who he is, and then describes something about what he does. Firstly, he says this lion is your adversary. Right? In other words, he's your enemy. He is against you. He is not for you. This lion does not want you to become his friend. He wants you to be his enemy. Now, just consider for a moment, get this picture in your mind, right? What does enemies do? Let's think in the context of a battle, in the context of war. You have two opposing parties, right? This on this side, they see the other side as their enemy. Now, when they go to their enemy, their aim is not to get their enemy to become part of them. Their aim is not to get the enemy to be on their side. Their aim is to do what? To inflict as much damage as possible. We are to get you. We want to wipe you off the face of this earth. And that really puts it in context in this kind of picture that's been created, even not only in the world, but even sadly sometimes in the church, that Satan is on the side of evil and God is on the side of good. And if you're on the God of good, what Satan wants to do is he wants to get you on his side. He wants to get you on the side of evil so that you together with him will fight the forces of good. That's not really the picture. That's not what this text is saying. This text is saying he's your adversary. He wants to take you out. That's his aim. He hates you. Secondly, we are told that this adversary, this devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion. He prowls around. He refers to Satan's contact. The word is really, in Greek, when you go and look at it, it's nothing special. The word is really just walks. He walks around. But you see, the context determines what this, the force of this walk has to, how it has to be expressed in that sense. Because you see, no hungry lion looking for a kill merely walks for the sake of walking. He walks with intent. He walks purposefully. That's Satan's practice. We should know this from the book of Job. Remember in the book of Job, we have this heavenly scene between God and Satan. There's this communication going on between them there in chapter 1. And God brings the question to Satan and says, "So what have you been up to?" Right? What was Satan's answer? He said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." You see, the whole earth is territory for Satan, and he is moving. As you say, he's on the move all the time. Hy laat nie gras onder sy voete groei nie. Right? He's not relaxing. He's not saying, tomorrow is another day. I'll get at it again tomorrow. No, he's on the look all the time. He's hungry and he wants to feed. That's his intent. That's his purpose. That's the way that he walks around. The point is, the devil is active. It's as simple as that. He doesn't stand around. He doesn't lie around. He's walking. He's active. And therefore, we'll see in a moment, that's why Peter stirs us into action. But there's a first thing, firstly, here that's said about this devil. It's also said here that he is roaring. Right? Now, we stay in Africa, and so this shouldn't be too strange of a picture for us. What is that like? If you take your little tent and you go there into the Kruger, and you're not within those safe boundaries of those camps that they have, but you're deciding you're going to take one night outside. And you take your little tent and you pitch your little tent there and you go into your tent and as you just switch off the flashlight, you hear a lion roaring. What's the first thing that goes through your mind? What are you thinking? I'm crazy. Okay, I know that. What was I thinking when I decided to come and pitch my tent here? But this is where I am, and I'm hearing this lion roaring. What am I thinking? It's a picture of really being aware that something's out there, and whatever's out there, it's not a springbok. It's a lion. There's strength involved in the roaring of a lion. And you know what? A lion can be roaring from kilometers away. And you'll have your son say to you, "Daddy, I think he's next to the tent." The word is, it's imminent. He's going to jump on this tent any moment now. There's a viciousness to this. When you hear the roaring of a lion, that's kind of the picture that's being created here. You know, in these times, they didn't have nice little game parks, which contained all the wild animals. You would be walking around as you would, because they didn't have cars and airplanes and stuff like that. And that was a constant danger. That was a possibility. When you heard a lion roaring, you're in trouble. You'd be very well aware of that, and you had to be armed. You had to be ready for that all the time as you undertook your journeys. A roaring lion. And then finally, he concludes it by saying he's seeking someone to devour. And there we really go. It's really a summary phrase. It's what Peter has been alluding to with all these pictures. He now says it in so many words. He spells out this lion's intent, and he's literally, that word devour, it's the word to gulp down, to swallow. Now, parents, you know when Your children are busy playing outside and it's time for lunch. You call them in and you know they don't really want to come, but yet they come because you have authority over them and they don't want to, they want to hiding. And so they come and they sit at the table, and the moment you say amen, they start packing in that food. And you say to him, don't gulp down your food like that. You get the picture? The idea is that Satan doesn't want to waste time on chewing. He just wants to swallow you up. And Satan's food, dear friends, is souls. He's after yours and he's after mine. It's a vicious picture. And there's even a historical picture which might help us, because even though this is in a spiritual sense, once we think about the physical nature of this, we should even be warned more. There's this allusion to the horrors of the Neronian persecution in the Roman Colosseum, right? You know what they did there? They had the lions devour Christians, literally. And that's Satan's desire to do to us in a spiritual sense, to defeat our testimonies by causing us to sin. That's it, by the way. That's what he's after. That's how he destroys your soul. Defeating your testimony because of sin and everything that goes with that, the consequences of that. Now, with this, it's necessary to consider just a little bit of the context of Peter's letter here. To show you the craftiness of Satan as well. The context of this letter, 1 Peter, is about the suffering of believers. These people were facing extreme suffering, persecution because of their faith. Right? And they were battling with that. They were battling with their suffering. They were battling with God's sovereignty. They were battling with what's going on here, just like we wrestle in the midst of our suffering with so many questions. It's so easily for us to waver in that as well. And then, as you can expect, in the midst of this context, it's so appropriate for Peter to say this, because just like a real lion who often attacks and targets the vulnerable, right? Either those who are isolated, or those who are slower than the rest, or those newborns, or those who might be older or injured or whatever the case might be. The fact of the matter is Satan loves to target those Christians who might be weak. In the midst of trouble or trials, difficulty or suffering, however you want to express that. And I mean, you know this. I don't really have to tell you this. You know this from your own experience. The more trial there is present, the easier we snap. Right. Let me try and illustrate this for you. I was reading a commentary on, actually, it was a couple of weeks ago, in the book of Joshua from Ralph Davis, and he was making this illustration on something else, but it's appropriate here. He says he's packing neatly and in order his basement. All right, they've got these basements in their homes, and you know the basement is dark, and the lights were not exactly working, and so he hasn't been in there for a while, and so he goes into his basement, and now he's trying to get some things done there, and it's taking a long time because, you see, he's bumping himself everywhere. Now he's knocking his head against something that's hanging where it shouldn't be hanging, and now he's bumping his toe against something that's lying where it shouldn't be lying, and he's trying to get around with this, and the irritation is kind of building up and building up and building up. And as he's doing all of this and kind of having this intense thing going on inside of him, he hears this voice from on top of these stairs. Beautiful voice of a lady calling his name that says, Dale. And he's thinking, if that's a call for Dale. He's thinking, does this woman not understand that I'm trying to get something done? And so his response to her is, what? He snaps. And again, the voice comes from on top of the stairs. I'm sorry, Pastor, I'll come back later. It was not his wife. which he originally thought it was. It was actually his next door neighbor, a very dear lady who is in the church that he pastors. Now, he said the worst thing after that was that he actually thought that it might have been more acceptable if that was his wife, the woman he loves more than any other woman in this world. But you see, the pressure was building while he was down there, and it's kind of nailing in on him, and he was weak. And in that moment, what was in his heart was exposed immediately. We know what that's like, don't we? If you don't, then have another couple of young children. You see, Satan is there in those weaknesses. You can be sure of that. The immediate context is even that of people who were anxious. You can look at verse 7 as well. So that's the foundation now. We're going to go quickly through these four strategies here. The first one is, be sober and alert because Satan is active. Verse 8, be sober and alert because Satan is active. Peter starts off and he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Now, we've already described Satan's activeness from what we've seen in the text. Now, Peter calls believers to be active. And the way we counter Satan's activeness is to be active ourselves. And that activity starts with this, soberness and alertness. Okay? Now, the opposite of the word sober, as you would know from the English language, the opposite of that is intoxicated. To be intoxicated. Now, you think about this. What are you like when you are intoxicated? Or maybe I should ask this. Why do many people intoxicate themselves? They don't want to face the trouble. They can't deal with it anymore. They just want to forget about their trouble. In other words, they want to experience the feeling of carelessness. I don't want to care about this anymore, right? To be intoxicated means you are not self-controlled. You are not clear-headed. You have a confusion going on. You have a cluttered, confused mind, and that makes you forget about trouble, right? Well, someone has said, a carefree life, as verse 7 says, be anxious for nothing. A carefree life does not necessarily mean a careless life. There's a difference. Being a Christian means you are careful. You are watchful all the time. Connecting this with the word alertness, this is this picture of a watchman. And imagine an intoxicated watchman. What would that be like? You can hardly call such a man good at his job. It would not be long before he lies passed out on the floor of the watchtower. And he would leave the city vulnerable and open to great danger and fierce attacks. Really, he would be an embarrassment for the name watchman. Well, friends, in similar fashion, we would be an embarrassment for the name Christian if we are not continually sober and alert. Now, the obvious next question to ask is how do I know if I'm this sober and alert person? Is there some mechanism that I can blow my breath into to make sure that I'm not intoxicated? It's actually very, very, very simple. The question is, are you one who expects attack all the time? The best watchman is the one who never takes his eye away from the field in front of him. He's always looking. Even just the rattle of a little grass is saying, I'm seeing something there. That's possibly enemy. I better pay attention to that area right there. There's possible danger. Are you that kind of Christian? Or are you kind of just going through life, saying, well, you know, take it come as it goes and kind of see what happens, or are you looking? Are you watchful? Are you sober? I say, I know, okay, if the devil is walking around like a roaring lion, he's looking for somebody to devour, then my eyes are wide open all the time. Is that you? That's our first defense strategy. Secondly, resist knowing that you are not alone. Resist knowing that you're not alone. That's from verse 9. This word resist means to withstand. It's the idea of defense rather than attack. You see, our activeness is different from Satan's activeness. Satan's activeness is attack. Our activeness is defense. That's what this word resist means. Some unfortunately miss this. They think that we are called to attack Satan back. That's our aim. And so they arrogantly rebuke in Jesus' name and do all of these kind of things. In fact, I just read this afternoon in the Afrikaans newspaper, there's an article there about a lady in Funnebel Park somewhere, a pastor lady who gets invited to people's homes and then she blows on a little ram's horn to kind of attack Satan and to make them flee. In some way. That's not what we're called to do. We're not called to that kind of thing. We are called to defend. We are called to resist. And our defense is faith. It says there in the verse, you resist firm in your faith. It's significant to think that Paul's reasoning in terms of defense was also what? Faith. In the armory of God, Ephesians chapter 6, what does he say faith is? It's a shield, right? What do you do with a shield mainly? You defend yourself. He even describes it there in Ephesians chapter 6, 16. He says, the shield of faith by which we distinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. It's the same thing that Peter is saying. Now, what's this faith that's being spoken of? Yeah, it's not so much just your ability to believe and believing something, believing how something works out. It's more than that. It's what you believe in. It's really this faith is referral to the body of truth. It's what you believe more than the act of believing. This body of truth which has been delivered to us. The idea is that you live in accordance with the truth of God's word. Listen, we stick to God's revealed will. That's how simple it is. You resist standing firm in your faith means I stick to God's revealed will. That's Satan's attack. You know, we're so clueless sometimes. It's not even that Satan comes up with new strategies. He's just doing the same thing that he did in the very beginning. Think about Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. What did Satan say to her? What was his words? He said, did God really say? What is Satan attacking there? The word of God. That which God clearly revealed. That which God laid down and said, this is absolute truth and you live by this absolute truth. Satan said, really? Come on, Eve. Come on, Adam. Think about that. Did God really say that? He was attacking the truth of God's word. And so it makes sense for Peter to say, when you resist by standing firm in the truth of God's word. Firm in what you believe. Don't let him mess up your mind. Don't let him intoxicate you. So as to waver. Adam and Eve failed, right? But we do have an example of scripture of somebody who didn't fail. You know who that is? It's Jesus, right? Matthew chapter 4. Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's been 40 days. He has not eaten for 40 days. He's hungry. He's tired. He's weak in his flesh. And so, lo and behold, Satan comes. And what is it that he says to him? He says to him, if you are the Son of God, which really is not an if, it's really more sins, because Satan was there at the baptism of Jesus, and he knew what God said. God said, this is my beloved Son with whom am I well pleased. And so Satan says, if you are the Son of God, no, since you are the Son of God, come on. Turn these stones into bread. Satan was saying, what? What's going on with you? I mean, you're the Son of God. Why are you suffering like this? Why are you allowing this? Right? Jesus resists because he's sober and alert, even in his weakness, and he answers what? Man shall not live by bread alone. He quotes scripture. He says, no. Satan, you see, you don't understand. This is what the revealed will of God says. And I am not Going against the revealed will of God. That's how you resist. Essentially, what he was saying with that is, I eat when God says I eat. I pay attention to God's word. Thank you very much. I'm not getting myself out of this situation by sinning, by taking matters into my own hand. No, I'm under God's authority, and I stay there. You see, that's resisting firm in the faith. And there's an encouragement in this as the verse goes on to explain. There's a knowledge that others are with you in the same battle. It's not as if you are being targeted. It's not as if you're the only lone ranger out there who's trying to stand firm in the midst of suffering and saying, no, there's actually other soldiers with you. In fact, to be more precise, he says there are other family members. There are other brothers with you in this same battle, other brethren, as verse 9 closes there. And that's a real encouragement to know that we are not alone in it, and there are many others who have victory. We can have that victory as well. We can see the suffering through without sinning, without our minds being intoxicated by Satan. Well, let's move on to the third one here as we briefly go through this. It says, look beyond your trials, for God is always at work. Verse 10. All right, let's read it. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself protect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He's saying, really, don't be blinded by the present in such a way that you are left ignorant about the past and about the future. What does the text tell us about the past? It says, the God of all grace who called you. He called you. This is the God of all grace. It's such a precious concept in this. All grace comes from God. If there is grace, it comes from God. And God gives all grace that is necessary in any and every situation. It's by that grace that he called you to his eternal glory in Christ. You see, what he's saying is we must look beyond our present sufferings and look beyond the proof of God's grace. Because you see, it's really the grace of God which we doubt in the midst of suffering, isn't it? Is that not what we say? Well, Jesus, I'm not so sure really anymore if God is really good. We doubt the grace of God. And so Peter says, no, think about the grace of God. Think about the power of the grace of God. He's a God of all grace. He called you. And what did he call you to? To his eternal glory. See, there's a contrast here between the suffering for a little while and the glory, which is eternal. He's saying, don't be so diluted in your mind about what's going on in the present so that you forget about what God did in the past and how it affects your future. It's going to be eternally glorious. And then what else does it tell us about the future? It tells us that God will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Really, with that, he's just saying, you're going to go all the way, my friend. God is the one who's going to see to that. He's the one who's going to make sure. And there's real encouragement in this. Now, finally, the final defense strategy really continues the thought here. It's this: look to God, for he has dominion forever. Simply verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. This is kind of a blow, kind of a shot to the ribs of Satan, just a reminder for him, but also more a reminder for us, so as to say, Satan is not calling the shots. He has never called the shots, and he will never call the shots. God is calling the shots. He is over all things, including over Satan. It says God has dominion, and Peter even ascribes it to God in verse 11. Remember Job, when Satan went to God, he could only do what God allowed him to do. He had to ask for God's permission for what he's allowed to do. And the eternality of this is stressed again here by Peter. He says, forever and ever. Meaning that will never change, not for one brief millisecond ever. This is true every moment in time and every moment out of time. God has dominion forever and ever. Satan, not so much. Not so much. We say, but that's not the way it looks in my trials and trouble and suffering. That's not the way it looks when I consider Satan roaming around freely. Well, friends, that's the point. What we are told here is that because God is over all things, even though it looks like Satan is very, very free, he's really on a chain. And he can only go where God allows him to go. He can only reach you where God allows him to reach you. And that means God is still in control. And he will never put you in a situation which is beyond your ability. That cannot happen. Satan cannot do that. John even writes, he says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Well, that's the passage. Bearing in mind, obviously, that Peter knew what he was talking about. Didn't Jesus in his conversation to Peter say, Peter, Satan asked to sift you like wheat. Remember that? Well, this verse is probably, to some degree, Peter looking back to that incident in the courtyard when the devil was prowling around like a roaring lion, and Peter wants you to learn from his mistakes. And so he's saying, be aware, Christian, that the devil is trying to do his utmost, listen to this, to do his utmost to undo the Christ-likeness that God is forming in your soul. That's his aim. Let me close with this. In the southern France, southern parts of France, is overlooking the Mediterranean there. There stands a tower called the Tower of Constance. Now, in the 18th century, Huguenot women were imprisoned there in that tower. They were imprisoned for decades because of their refusal to surrender their Reformed faith. Right. Now, in this tower, a lady called Mary Durant was taken in 1729 when she was only 15 years old. 3 years later, because of her firm stance in the Reformed faith and not willing to recant, her very brother was executed in front of her eyes. She was to remain in that tower for 30 more long years. And on several occasions during that time, she would be asked in formal procession to recant her Reformed faith. She had many opportunities. She refused. Today, engraved on a stone in that tower, because of this, is the word in French, but translated, resistance. Because you see, that's what sums up her life. Does that sum up yours? That's what Peter is saying. He's saying, Christian brothers and sisters, resist him. Resist him firm in the faith. Resist him by looking to God and pleading to God to help you. Stand firm in your faith because the victory is secure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in your word. You truly are gracious to teach us these very important things, Lord, in our battle here on earth. We acknowledge that it is hard for us. The battle is grueling sometimes, Lord. Father, but we know that you have given us everything that we need to fight this battle, and our fight is standing firm in what you have given us. Help us, Lord, not to waver for one second in our foundation of what we believe about your word, the truth, Lord. Let us not give Satan that freedom to come into our lives and to distort that and share his lies in our lives so that we would not resist, Lord. But we can merely do this in your grace. It's not in our own ability or strength. And so we plead, Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for our benediction? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.